Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the songs we sing, the opportunity to lift up our voices and to worship you, to give you your worth. Lord, I just ask that there'd be your special touch in the life of every person who is with us right now, virtually here in the room. You would use this time to help all of us take whatever next step you want us to take. And we would affirm it's all about you, and you are our rock. This is a season in our lives when lots and lots of props that we rely on have been knocked out from underneath us. And routines are disrupted, and there's so much upheaval going to the grocery store. Everything about life, school, work, the ability to gather together, and to all be together for worship, and the kinds of fellowship and the kinds of community we have enjoyed for years is restricted now, and we can't do all that we would like to do. So during this season, please use the restrictions to drive us all deeper in you, that we would know you better. We would follow you more closely, so that even without props, we're walking strong with our Jesus. Thank you for what he means to us. Pray your special touch in all of our lives today. Thank you so much for your grace, Lord. We commit this time to you now as we turn to your word and the truth that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, all of you who are here, please feel free to take a seat. And if you're home, if you've been standing, you can go back to your couch now. And so we're looking forward to a time in God's Word together. For everyone who is here today at Northwest, here in the building, welcome. Really good to see you. And then for all of you, if you're at home, if you're alone, if you're with friends, with family, hope this is a really wonderful time. We're going to be looking into the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. So look forward to this time together. One of my favorite Christian authors is Philip Yancey. And in one of his very wonderful books, this one happens to be Disappointment with God, he includes a story. He imagines a roving reporter who is traveling through time and he's looking for God. So there's just various scenarios that are set up where this reporter looks for God. And his first step, first stop is the Sinai Peninsula. It's about 1500 BC. And he approaches a Jew who is standing there, sticks a microphone in this ancient Jew's face and says, "Where can I find God? What's God like?" And this man has recently been delivered from Egyptian bondage. And so he responds and points to a smoking mountain and says, "God's over there. Don't go near that mountain or you'll die. God is unapproachable." The scene changes, and now we're on the streets of Jerusalem, and our reporter finds a man on the street, and he asks him the same questions: "Where can I find God? What's God like?" And the man reverently points now to Solomon's temple, and he says, "God's over there. In the Holy of Holies, God is holy, and he is inaccessible except for the priests." So the third scene takes us to Palestine in the time of Christ, and a woman runs past our reporter, and she's in a hurry to get someplace, and we find out she's on her way to see Jesus, and he hollers after her, "Where do I find God? What's he like?" Same questions. And she hollers back as she's already passed the reporter, "Jesus of Nazareth. He's filled with compassion. His teaching is amazing. He heals the sick. That's what God is like." The final scene, at least for our purposes today, the final scene is San Antonio 2020. Our ace reporter walks toward a group of 20-somethings. They are sipping coffee drinks at the cracked mug in Old Town Helotes. And he asks them the stock questions: "Where can I find God?" What is God like? Now, I can't wait to tell you what they said. And I will in just a few minutes. Ha, gotcha. But before we listen to what their response is, we're going to take a look again at Paul's letter to the church in the city of Philippi. Last Sunday, we heard the Apostle Paul make his case that life is Christ. Our memory verse in these days is Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So in this life, we get a taste of all the riches of Christ in the life to come, the full banquet. Paul has updated his Philippian friends about his house arrest situation. He's awaiting trial before Caesar. And now he transitions and he stops talking about his own situation and he tells them what he longs for them as the church to experience as they walk through life together. So here is where we see Paul's laying out a vision for life in the body of Christ, life in the church. And if the thought strikes you, yeah, well, this is fine, but we're living in the era of COVID-19, so what does Paul know about our situation? I would just remind you that Paul was living under the thumb of the Roman Empire. He was living in an oppressed society as a Jew, persecution as a Christian, and regular recurring plagues. So Paul really gets what we're going through. So what he says here is perfect for us to hear this morning. We're beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, and Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion." Now, normally, when you see an "if" at the beginning of a sentence, you think iffiness, as in, if we have a white Christmas, December 25th of this year. And that would be very iffy because if you look through the weather data accumulated over the last century and a half, San Antonio has never had a snowy white Christmas. So that's very iffy. And this verse begins with four ifs. Makes us think Paul is being wildly speculative. But he's not. In fact, the way the Greek grammar flows in this particular verse, the word should be translated "since all this is true," not "if." This is just stating facts about what life in Christ is all about. And the first thing he says is, in Christ we find encouragement. So on a day when the car won't start and the house air conditioning goes out on a hot July San Antonio day, Harrison's, Jeff and Stephanie and Grant and Kate had a hot couple of days here in San Antonio when their air conditioning went out, but now it's cool in the house, right? Okay. Or when the kids are cranky, or when the joints are creaky, or when the day poses so much uncertainty, it is encouraging to remember Christ. Now, you remember Christ, and that doesn't mean that the car is going to start or the air conditioning get fixed or the joints stop feeling achy. But we're encouraged when we gain the eternal perspective that remembering Christ brings. It is well with our souls when we remember that we are in the care of a God who loves us. We breathe a sigh of relief when we remember that the Jesus in whom we have believed died and rose again, and we don't face condemnation for our sins anymore. We are forgiven. And the Holy Spirit is always with us. He never leaves us. We are never alone. And in Christ, there is affection. That word in the original language, linked to the word for internal organs, guts. And it has the idea of being all churned up over the plight of somebody else. And then compassion speaks of the love of a mother for her kids or a father for his children. That's how our God feels about us. We're his redeemed people. Even when we're suffering, even when we're suffering trauma, Jesus knows, he cares. So Philippians 2:1 is not just some dreamy platitudes. It's certainty. At all times, it is encouraging to remember that we're in Christ. At all times, love flows to us from Christ. At all times, the Holy Spirit is with us. At all times, God views us with deep compassion and affection. And since life in Christ is like that, then the way we should deal with each other is like what he says in verses 2, 3, and 4. And he gives us a couple of for instances. This is how you should be with each other because life is like this. And the first mark of the church as it is meant to be is unity. Verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, puzzles are fun for all ages. Puzzles get more complex for advanced puzzlers. We have a 2-year-old granddaughter up in Waco, and she does very, very simple puzzles. She's very, very advanced for her age, so they're, you know, for a 2-year-old, they're really amazing. But adults may work for weeks on a very complex puzzle with 1,000 pieces or more. And after putting together a very complex puzzle, maybe it's got a stunning nature image or something like that, just sit back and admire. And the beauty of the puzzle is the completed picture created by all the different pieces contributing to the overall image. And that's the kind of unity Paul is talking about here. It's not the unity of sameness. It's not uniformity. It's not unanimity. It's not cookie-cutter Christianity. The beauty of the church is lived out when a collection of people with different shades of skin and different ages and different stations in life, different perspectives, different opinions, all come together worshiping and serving Jesus. Different sizes, different shapes, different colors. In the church, we have all received encouragement and comfort and affection and compassion and love from God. We submit to the Lordship of Jesus. We live in obedience to the New Testament's commands. We pursue unity with each other. We celebrate diversity and our commonalities. And the result, when all that is happening, is stunning beauty. That's the church that is an ecclesia where there's love and acceptance and great diversity, and that is the church we long to be here at Northwest. So unity is to be the first mark of this in every church. The second mark is servanthood, and Paul starts with a negative: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So I would be acting out of self-interest if I put on a hat when it's cold outside. And I use that illustration just to make you think of cold weather. So just imagine it's cold and you put a hat on your head. That's self-interest. And I exercise for my health and I order what food that I like when I go to a restaurant. There's nothing wrong with that. It's self-interest. It would be selfish if I put on your hat on a cold day and didn't leave you your hat. It would be selfish if I ask you to do something for me that is in my best interest, but it's harmful to you. That's selfish, or we might say empty conceit. That involves following an agenda that is good for me, but it's horrible for you. And in our interaction with each other in the church, there's to be none of that, no selfishness, because community doesn't thrive where there's selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. So it's assumed that we will do that. That's just the way we're wired. But also for the interests of others. Serve one another. That's how a good business works. That's how a good school works. That's how a healthy family works. That's how a diverse fellowship of Christians thrives. So, to you who are a part of this church family, whether you're virtually here or physically here, this is the way life is to be in this church. Mutual care and concern, we are each other's brothers or sisters' keeper. We really are. This is our Jesus family. So, just stop and let that sink in for a minute. And consider what it might imply for you if you were to really embrace this idea that the people in your care group, the people in your Bible study, the people who are a part of your youth group, the people who are a part of your ABF, those sitting in the worship service, are deserving of your care and your concern. What changes might be necessary if you were to live that out? What changes in attitude? What adjustments are you going to make because this is your Jesus family? So keep that to the back of your mind. This is going to be a day for creativity because we're restricted in some ways, but how will you live that out? As you're keeping that in the back of your mind, Paul makes a radical and quick transition that's abrupt even for him, because he's known for abrupt transitions, and he stops talking about the church, and now he starts talking about the Lord of the church. And what he's doing is he is urging us to an imitation authenticity. Imitate Jesus. This is live the Jesus way. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we read that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. If that's the case, then there are a lot of foods today that are very sincere flatterers. You've heard of Beyond Beef. I learned about Beyond Beef recently. It's made of plant-based ingredients, and it's designed to taste like cow. I have not tried it. Thank you very much. Or there's trees, C-H-R-E-E-S-E. It's imitation cheese made from nutritional yeast. There's imitation coffees that are made of grains. And then, of course, there's imitation butter, margarine. Kathy's grandfather was an Ohio dairy farmer, and he had complete contempt for margarine, called it skid grease. So no apologies whatsoever, imitation butter. And, you know, young athletes want to be like the pros. They want to imitate the pros. We who have been saved by Jesus are called to an authentic faith that is nothing more than simply imitating him. Imitation faith, doing what Jesus did. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In his essence, Jesus was God. And you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, and you find some scenarios where people got that's what he was claiming. Like there's this place in John chapter 8. Jesus is talking to some of his fellow Jews, and he said something that prompted them to accuse him of blasphemy, and they wanted to kill him. And what he said was, before Abraham was born, I am. And everybody got what he was claiming. He was claiming to be Jehovah, Yahweh of the Old Testament, God in the flesh. And we'll sometimes hear people say, you know, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. That's just what his disciples said about him. Or that just came from the teaching of the church. That's just not true. Jesus repeatedly claimed to be God. And knowing what we know about God, that he is almighty, he is sovereign, he is all-powerful, he's majestic, we might expect the Jesus we find in the Gospels to be portrayed in a certain majestic kind of way. But that's not the picture of Jesus we get in the Gospels at all. And what Jesus did with his authority is not normally what normal people do when they have authority. He did not grasp at it. He was so secure in who he was He's the Son of God. That just there was no need to cling to it as if it might be lost. He wasn't nervous that somebody was going to take his place as the Son of God. He didn't aspire to be God. You either are God or you're not God. Wouldn't like that insecure boss you may have had who's always trying to assert authority. He's not like that insecure church leader or family leader who's always needing to prove something. His deity was intrinsic to who he was. It could not be lost. Even as he spiraled from heaven all the way into the muck and mire of his experience on earth as a human being. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now that's a really famous Bible verse, and there are some who take that to mean that Jesus emptied himself of deity, and that would have been a real surprise to Jesus, because as we've already seen, he was repeatedly claiming to be God, and he did the kinds of things that only God can do. He cleansed lepers, and he gave sight to the blind, and he raised the dead. Jesus did not empty himself of deity. He emptied himself of the freedom to exercise the prerogatives of deity. He chose to not use the benefits of equality with God that he could have used. So when he left heaven, he took upon himself the limitations of space and time, and he surrendered his rights to omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. And we think, how un-American? Because there's almost nothing to which we cling so tenaciously as we cling to our personal rights. We famously believe that we have unalienable rights given to us by God. Freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of religion, freedom to bear and carry arms, freedom to a quick and speedy trial, and more. These are all contained in the Bill of Rights. And we retreat to the Bill of Rights when our rights are threatened. Jesus is rightly God, and he didn't insist that he benefit from being God. What he could have seized, he relinquished. Nobody does that. But Jesus did that, and he humbled himself and ended up suffering all the normal and even the abnormal sufferings that life could throw at him. Now, the quickest road I know to cluster headaches or to a migraine is to try to think what happened when divinity was joined with humanity. But we're going to go there. So, Merry Christmas in July to you. At birth, the Son of God instantly breathed in cold air, and he smelled the smell of a barnyard, and he felt the stick of hay. Very early in life, because of the circumstances surrounding his birth, he would have experienced shame and contempt, scorn. His life was full of human experiences, human appetites, human sorrows, joys. It was quite a step down for Jesus to become human. And the step down didn't just end when he became a man. He continued spiraling down to take the lowest spot on the social ladder in society, which is he became a servant. And the clearest place we find in the New Testament where Jesus was a servant is found in John 13. It's the night before he died, and he washed his disciples' feet. So I'm going to read a few verses from John 13. And you can read this on two different levels. On one level, this is Jesus washing his disciples' feet. On another, it kind of gives the story of Jesus' descent from heaven to earth. So just listen. Here it is, John 13. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So it's telling the story, Jesus washing his disciples' feet, but you can hear in the background this narrative of his journey from heaven to earth. And the message of this scene is that the one who is washing the dirt and grime from the feet of 12 grown men was God the Son. He didn't move from heaven to earth so that he could become known as the world's greatest leader or so that he could boss people around. He came to be the world's most effective servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in this passage, Paul takes us from Christmas to Good Friday, from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, the cradle to the cross, all in just a couple of short verses. And it begins with his descent, continued picturing him as a servant, ends in death, even the cruel death of a cross. And the passage doesn't end there. In the very next breath, Paul traces Jesus' journey back up the ladder all the way to the highest height. So we go Christmas, Good Friday, and then Easter and beyond. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And what Paul is telling us here is that when Christ went back to heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection, he went back with more glory than he had had when he came to earth in the first place. Because he's going back to heaven with full divinity, commingled with sinless humanity. More glory. And as a result of his obedience, God the Father has now graced him with an exalted name. And if you wonder, well, what is that name? Is it some unpronounceable heavenly name? No, it's the same name. It's the name Jesus. That's the name that he had while he was on earth. And now God has simply vested the name Jesus with all authority. It is now the name that is above all names. There's no other name like Jesus. It's better than mayor, governor, president, king. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, bowing is just a great way to show worthship. And when Jesus was born, very few people understood who he was, so very few bowed. The shepherds probably bowed. They did bow. A few months later, the wise men from the east, they bowed as they brought gifts. And throughout his life, not many bowed. At his death, when he was on the cross, nobody bowed. But one day that's all going to change. And one day Jesus will receive his due. And one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the sovereignty that was his for the taking, but which he refused to grasp at while he was on earth, will in the end be freely given to him by his Father. So that's the roller coaster ride of the life of Jesus. And if a roving reporter were to ask people of different eras in human history, where can I go to find God? He'd receive different answers in different eras. In the time of Moses, someone would probably point to Mount Sinai, where the people received the Ten Commandments. In the days of the kings, point to Solomon's Temple, Holy of Holies. First century, you'd point to Jesus. That's where you find out about God. So what about 2020? Where would those young adults point you if you were asking them, where can I find God today? They're sitting at the cracked mug, drinking coffee. Where would a group of homeless people tell you to find God if you asked them, where can I find God? Where would a group of students in middle school or high school tell you to find God? Or people you work with, people in your neighborhood. It is God's greatest passion that people we might ask, where can I find God today, would tell us, I found God at church. I found love and acceptance from God in a community of Christians. Because the church is the body of Christ. All of us who make up the church are differently shaped and sized and colored puzzle pieces. We've come together to worship and to serve and to follow Jesus. And putting us together is a very complex process. When it happens, it is stunning and it is beautiful. And we become all of that when we each imitate Jesus. The church becomes the visible presence of God to those around us when we imitate him who emptied himself to bring us to God. When we love well, we give outsiders a snapshot of what God is like. And he's the Lord. He emptied himself to serve, and we best imitate him when we empty ourselves to serve each other and to serve a world in need in his name. All right, I'll pray, and then if any of you have comments or if you've sent in your comments, we'll interact about those for just a couple of minutes. Father, thank you for your love. We thank you so much for what Jesus did for us. May we each imitate him as we empty ourselves to be used by you. Pray in his name. Amen. Thank you, Jeff. All right. Is there anybody in the room who has a question or a comment? I'm open to that as well. And while you're thinking, I will read this that Jeff just handed me. Okay, so you said in Philippians 2:1 that the Greek word for if is not if, but instead it should be since. How do you justify this when the same author uses the same term in 1 Corinthians 15:13 and 14, which would lead to a translation of since we say there is no resurrection and since Christ has not been raised? Okay, that's a great question. It is a grammatically based question. There are four different ways to have an if-then statement, a conditional statement in the Greek language. What we find in Philippians chapter 2 is a first-class conditional sentence, and that assumes the truth of what follows the if. So if that's helpful as an answer, that's about the best I can do from a grammatical statement or a grammatical standpoint. And if whoever wrote that would like to get in touch this week, we can discuss it further. But I get the sense of sense from the grammatical construction of the phrase in Philippians 2:1. Okay, great question. Anybody else? Okay.
How do you think we can discern whether we are doing something out of selfish ambition?
That's a great. If you didn't hear that, how can we discern any markers that might help us discern whether we are acting out of selfish ambition or out of wisdom? Okay. So appreciate that. And I think I would take wisdom there to include maybe the idea of loving wisdom, since the focus here is very much in love. And I guess I would just urge that when we are acting out of self-interest, there's nothing to feel guilty about that, but when my self-interest violates the best interests of somebody else, that seems to me to be a good indicator that I need to not go there. Consider others' needs more important than my own means that I don't serve my own interests at the expense of the best interests of somebody else. And that'll vary from case to case, but that's what the verse says. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Great question. Thanks. Got time for one more question or comment? Let's keep the conversation going through the week. Keep this passage of Scripture and especially Jesus' example of emptying himself as we empty ourselves to be able to pour into others. God bless you. We are dismissed.